goodness. Anybody else having a day so far? If it can go wrong this morning, it seems like it has been. We had, for those of you who are in house, by the way, welcome everybody. For the few of you who are out there catching us online, I don't know if you know this, but we have three different ways that you can catch our videos online. You can catch them through what we call our web player, which is on our website. You go to discovercommunity.church, and you can look at it, watch live, and you can catch it right there. The other way we have is YouTube, where you can catch on YouTube. The other way is Facebook. And every Sunday, we do all three simultaneously, so no matter where you are, what platform you use, you can catch it. We are having a problem this morning with the service that we use to do all that for us, and so the only place that this is going out, number one, you guys are getting it, and then it's going out on the web player, what? So you guys are the only ones who are getting this. So next time, next week, when people go, I wasn't able to watch it online, go, yeah, you should have been here, because it was amazing. Let's play it up. And everybody, like, this is incredible. Okay, so they're all down. So Lord's going to do with this message whatever he wants to do with this message. And the devil's not going to stop it, because the word of God is getting out. Amen? So that, and then I've recently got a new prescription for contact lenses, and I was trying those this morning, and I couldn't see anything. I'm blinking and getting a headache, so I pulled those out and threw them in the trash, and I've got glasses. Thankfully, I remembered to bring spare glasses this morning. So all these things. When I picked up my podium, I half expected the top of it to pop off, and like, Lord, this service is yours. Calm our hearts. Focus them on you, not on the darts and arrows that come our way from the enemy, but let us focus our minds on you. Do what you do, Lord. It's all for your praise. Amen. Amen. All right. Okay, well then, I don't have to go for the recap or welcoming everybody out there online. We are recording this, by the way, so if you have somebody that watches it online, hopefully we'll get this sorted out quickly and we'll be able to post the recordings online for people to catch. We're doing this series because the teachings of Jesus are being attacked constantly. They have been forever, but it seems like it's just ramping up more and more with people calling them uninclusive and outdated and old-fashioned. And you're getting a lot of attacks on the Gospels in terms of being contradictory, being outright either false or wrong in a lot of cases. And I believe that Scripture is absolutely 100% inerrant. That means without error in everything that it addresses. Scriptures were never meant to be an encyclopedia or an atlas of everything that ever happened. They are letters or prophecies being recorded, or law being recorded. There are things being recorded for a reason. So it doesn't include every single thing in the world. People go, things as simple as like, why doesn't Scripture address dinosaurs? Come on, it's not meant to do that. And in some ways it actually does, if you look carefully, but it's not meant to do that. What it's meant to be is an instruction manual on how we should interact with our Father God. It's meant to be a book of praise and a book of promises on the things that we are promised throughout all of history that have come to fruition in Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture is supposed to be. So it doesn't cover everything that ever was, only the things that are pertinent to that message. So last week, we talked about John the Baptist and his mission. His mission was to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Lord. That was, if you boil it all down, that was his mission, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then he was preaching a baptism of repentance, if you remember that. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which was resonating with people like crazy. Scriptures tell us, Matthew 3, 5 and 6 says, at that time, Jerusalem was going out to him. Didn't just mean one or two. There was so many that it looked like everybody in Jerusalem was going all the way out to this site in the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. And this message, baptism or repentance for the forgiveness of sins, was so unlike anything that they had heard. This wasn't how it had been taught to them. Remember, most of these, if not all of them, were Jews that were going out. We don't know for certain. All of Jerusalem, it says, so there's probably a mix. But this message was one that they had never heard before, and it was resonating with them so powerfully that they're like, we have to go. We have to go. And they went out, and they were doing it. All of Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and the region around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan as they confessed their sins. What an incredible sight. So last week I ended with this question: are you prepared for the coming of the Lord? They had had all of a matter of weeks to hear John the Baptist preach this and come out and be baptized. We've had thousands of years. Are we ready? Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? And then maybe importantly for the time, would all of Israel be ready for that? So this week, we're going to talk about the actual baptism of Jesus and then the time when he went into the desert following that for his temptation or his trials. Most of us have probably heard at least one account of Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River. And it probably looked something like this, some version of something like this. Right, Jesus coming up out of the water, the dove coming down. I mean, it was a very joyful, exciting experience. It probably, you know, I'm sure there's details, but it probably looks something like this. But today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the different gospel accounts, four different ones. Remember, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're talking about them in terms of some of the comparisons of what might be different in them and what might seemingly contradict each other, and we're going to try and reconcile those whenever we run into them. But the main thing we're going to do is we're going to ask some questions. It's okay to read Scripture, to read the Bible, and ask questions. It's absolutely okay. We should never just say, well, the Bible says it, so okay. If it makes sense to you and resonates in your heart, then fine, run with that. But if you've got questions, things that are stopping you from engaging wholeheartedly with the things that God has for you, stop and ask a question. We're okay with that. So can you think of the baptism of Jesus? Can you think right off the top of the head, maybe some questions that you would have about that? Maybe questions you've always had, maybe something that's just occurring to you right now. Can you think of some questions? How about probably the biggest question that comes to my mind, why did Jesus need to be baptized anyway? Did you ever think about that? We kind of take for granted, like, oh, here's the story. Jesus got baptized and they went out and did his ministry. John taught baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As far as I know, there was only one person who was ever free of sin, and that was Jesus. So why did he need to? I'm not going to answer that question for you. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. But it's going to be a little bit later. Okay, so stay with me. Let's get into it. Jesus had been at home in Nazareth growing. Scripture says growing in wisdom and stature and favor with men and with God. He was growing, learning, in many cases just working. We know he was a carpenter like his father. He was just doing life, right, in Nazareth. All of this without ever sinning, by the way. He got to 30 years old without ever sinning, just working as a carpenter. If you've ever been a carpenter and you've swung a hammer and missed the nail and got your thumb, that would be hard not to do. Jesus managed to do that. But at 30 years old, he begins to fulfill his ministry, begins to fulfill his calling. 30 years old is a significant date in the Jewish culture. It's the date at which a rabbi would be considered, a student would be old enough, mature enough to be considered a rabbi, right? Provided he wanted to be one and was going down that way. Any younger than that, and people would just ignore him. That age was very significant when you wanted to be a teacher. And so that mattered. So at 30 years old, Jesus sets out, most accounts believe, completely alone, sets out by himself to walk from Nazareth all the way down south to the Jordan River site where John the Baptist was baptizing. He was drawing a crowd. Now this is, you're going from Nazareth, you're going south all the way to just north. The Dead Sea is kind of in the southern area, southern-ish. You're going just north of the Dead Sea in this area called Qumran. But it's Qumran, by the way, is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were kept and stored, actually. But just north of the Dead Sea, in that region, that's where Jesus set out for. Now, this is a 60-mile walk. So he walked 60 miles from Nazareth down to this site. Here's an image of what baptism in the Jordan River at that point may have looked like. Not a lot of circumstance, a nicely flowing river, but nothing super special to recommend it there. But that's where he was headed. And at this time, there were thousands of people gathered around in the hillsides and the countryside around there, all waiting to be baptized by John the Baptist. So that is what it might have looked like in Jesus' day, roughly anyway. An interesting fact, maybe you'll find it interesting, maybe you won't. Jewish tradition, according to what's called the Mishnah. Now, Mishnah is it's kind of a book that interprets and explains the laws in some ways, to put it roughly. But it was written around 200 AD, so 200 years after the birth of Christ. It names the Jordan River specifically as one of the rivers where you cannot, you're disqualified from doing ritual cleansing in that river. It specifically says you can't do it in the Jordan. Now, there's no reason given. My idea is probably Jesus was baptized there, John the Baptist was baptizing there, so they said, oh, that one doesn't count. You can't do it in that one. But fun fact, or maybe not a fun fact, let's go on. Here's what it looks like today. If you go to that very same area today, here's kind of what it looks like. They very much commercialized it. You can go there, you can rent a gown, you can buy a ticket, and you can go in and be baptized. Now, when I say commercialized, it's an amazing experience. Pastor Gabe and myself have done it. Maybe anybody here ever done it? Sandy? It is amazing to go there, and I had the blessing of actually being able to stand in the water and baptize people from our congregation there years ago. It's absolutely amazing. What they don't tell you is that there's tiny little fish that swim around in that water, and they eat at the skin on your feet. So if you stand still, you'll have like 20, 30 little teeny minnow-sized fish chewing on your feet. It doesn't hurt. It's the weirdest thing. Anyway. People in Israel pay for that service at spas. Yeah, so you guys are getting a whole different experience because it's not being recorded, it's not going out online, so I don't even have to worry about what I say. Anyway, you can go there today and be baptized. If you get the chance to go to Israel, I say this all the time, if you get the chance, it is an amazing experience. It will literally change your life. So into this area, all four Gospels agree to have Jesus arriving unannounced into this area, no entourage, and John the Baptist sees him coming. Matthew 3:14 is one of them. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Mark 1:9 echoes that word for word. A lot of very close similarities. Now remember, Mark was probably written very near the time of Matthew. Some say Matthew was written first. Some say Mark was written first. It could be either way. It's so close. But Mark wasn't writing from an eyewitness perspective, from his own eyewitness perspective. He was writing essentially Peter's memoirs. He had sat down with Peter, and Peter was telling him, this is what I saw, and this is what happened, and he's doing that. But keep in mind that Peter wasn't even there at the time. Peter is relaying this. In fact, none of the gospel writers were there at the time that Jesus was baptized. Okay, they came along very shortly after. But these aren't eyewitness accounts from any of the gospel writers. They're accounts based on what Jesus had told them, based on what John the Baptist had said, because John the Baptist was very public. He's like, here, this is what happened. We'll see that here in a second. excuse me, Luke. Now, Luke gives us this super short synopsis of the baptism of Jesus based on, again, eyewitness accounts that he had gathered. Luke 3, 21-22 is where it is. It says, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, get this scene, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. Now that's the story, and that's the one that most of us have probably heard. I feel like there should be some more detail there, don't you? I feel like there should. But now in Luke's case, the baptism itself would not have very much appealed to or have been of interest to the audience that Luke was writing to. He was writing for a much different purpose. And so, although he documents that it happened, he doesn't go into a lot of detail. Think about this. When we talk about the differences in the Gospels, why does this Gospel not talk about this? Why does this one talk more about it? This one doesn't. This one gives this story. Think about just an example that came to me when we were worshiping. Think about if I asked Jeremy to, and you're not on the spot, Jeremy, you don't have to say anything, but if I asked Jeremy to describe what happened during worship, describe our worship, he would probably say something like, well, I was trying to figure out our web player and our YouTube and our Facebook channel, so I was trying to keep up with ProPresenter and make sure that the lyrics came on, and we were having a problem with the mix, and so we corrected the mix, and we did. He would be talking about that. That would be his perspective on the worship. Not that he doesn't worship or he doesn't engage in it, but that'd be probably, if he was going to write a story about it, he'd probably include those kind of details. Now, if I asked Tom to describe our worship, he probably wouldn't say anything about any of those things, although they still happened. He would probably say, I was really engaged with the Holy Spirit, and I was listening to the guitar that Dan was playing, and I had a certain amount of marvel that there's probably no instrument that Dan can't play. but he would approach it from that perspective, both of which are absolutely accurate and correct, 100%. But Tom's not going to talk about the web player and issues that we're having with the technical stuff. And Jeremy's not going to talk about necessarily the spiritual aspects that Tom is observing from being up here. That's how it is with the Gospels. All four Gospel writers were chosen by God because of who they were. Not in spite of, not, well, I guess I can work with that. I'll take him and I'll kind of mold him to be what I want him to be. They were all chosen by God because of who they were. They had a unique perspective. They had a unique audience that they were talking to. And in order to get the complete gospel message out, he used all four of these writers and their unique perspectives to paint this beautiful picture of the gospel. So that's why some of them don't seem to mesh and they don't talk about the same things. But where they do talk about the same event, they are accurate and they mesh together. So as you might expect, if you've been following along, Matthew and John are going to be the ones probably to give us the most detail about that day, about the baptism of Jesus. The details of that moment of the sky opening up and a dove coming down and alighting on him and giving God's approval in a voice that everybody could hear. If you're trying to prove the deity of Jesus, the oneness of God with Jesus, those details are going to be important to you. So they go very much in depth. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go, but following following his interaction, if you remember from a couple weeks ago when John sees the Pharisees there who are kind of spying on him, he has this little interaction with them, calls them vipers. But right after that, he's doing his thing in the river, like the picture we saw, and he sees just one lone traveler approaching. Now, how he picked out that one in the crowd of thousands, he sees that one coming, and he doesn't recognize him. He doesn't recognize him for who he is. Think about that. He comes up, the single traveler, he comes up and he wants to be baptized. He did not recognize him. But then, somewhere along the process, the Holy Spirit shows him who Jesus is. And John the Baptist is immediately humbled. He's like, I should be being baptized by you, not the other way around. Matthew 3:14 says, but John tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized, saying, I have the need to be baptized by you, and yet you're coming to me? He was dumbfounded, because once he realized who that was, he's like, I have spent my whole life focused on this moment, and you're saying you want me to baptize you? Remember this, if you're like, well, how could John the Baptist not recognize him right away? The last time John the Baptist saw, in air quotes, Jesus was 30 years ago, and they were both in their mother's womb. They had never met outside of their mother's womb. They never met face to face, but it was the spirit in him again resonating with the spirit of Jesus, just like when they were infants in the womb, and he knew. He knew the Messiah was coming. He was there doing baptisms. He was there doing his entire ministry because he knew that the Messiah was coming. That was his whole purpose. And yet when the Messiah came, he had to be a little bit stunned. Like, you mean now? I mean, come someday. Like, I know you're coming, but when? How many times do we do that? The Lord's coming. Scripture says that. Come, Lord Jesus. We're not going to know when he comes, but one day he will come. Do we live our lives like we're going to be surprised when that happens? Well, Scripture tells us nobody's going to know, so there'll be that element of surprise. But are we going to be ready? When it happens, are we going to say, nah, that can't possibly be it? There's got to be another explanation. There's always that human impulse to do that. But Matthew 3:15, Jesus follows up and he says, Jesus answering said to him, allow it at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. That phrase, that one scripture has created a lot of controversy. Leave that up there for a minute, Jeremy. Can you see any way where that would create some controversy? Since Jesus has no sin to repent of, what righteousness are they fulfilling by having John the Baptist baptize him? Well, there are so many. If you go into commentaries and you're studying that issue, that question, all you have to do is Google Matthew 3:15 commentaries or issues, and you'll come up with all kinds of scholarly opinions and why righteousness and all that. But I think in the process of doing that, the simplest explanation is the best one. There's a term for that. I forgot what they call that, but the I'm sure some of you know. The simplest explanation is probably the best one. And so what I went to the Greek to look at the words, to fulfill all righteousness. What's the word righteousness mean? In the Greek, it's dikaiosune. Dikaiosune, probably not at all how it's pronounced, but that's close. But what it means in the actual definition of that word is a judicial verdict. In other words, judicial approval. And in this context of Scripture, it's the divine approval of God. That's what it means. In order to fulfill the divine approval of God, which means in context of what happens next, it's perfect. And what happens next? Matthew 3:16-17. After he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove settling on him. And behold, a voice from the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That's echoed almost word for word in Mark 1. That's the approval. In addition to the sheer spectacle, can you imagine standing there watching this happen and seeing the skies open and the dove come down and hearing the voice of God booming over everything? What an incredible spectacle. The things that he said would have reminded them of what the prophet Isaiah said. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, says, behold my servant who I uphold, the chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to all the nations. That's prophesying about the coming Messiah. And when they hear this voice from heaven and the sky splitting open and this happening to Jesus, this had to confirm that he was the Messiah. Here's John the Baptist preparing everybody for the coming Messiah. He was very open about what he was doing and why he was doing it. So they knew what they were waiting for. They hear this. That had to be. What a confirmation. Think about this for a moment. The scene that was going on. This wasn't, a lot of pictures, including the one I showed you, seem very peaceful. It's like a gentle parting the clouds kind of part. And yeah, it's not a gentle parting of the clouds that could have somehow been mistaken. Like some, what's the word I'm looking for? Some sort of weather phenomenon where people are going, you know, people see things like you see crosses in the clouds all the time that are just an amazing little wink from God. But this was nothing that could have been mistaken. Again, if we go to the Greek of this, that phrase when it says the skies were opened is a Greek word. It's one single Greek word, and that Greek verb is schizo. We know we've heard that, right? The definition, the literal definition of schizo is to be violently split open. Violently split open. And the Spirit of God, which in the Greek is the word pneuma. And pneuma is a blast of air. Again, it's not a gentle breeze that you feel. It is a blast of air. In this case, it's the Spirit and the breath of God. The sky violently split open. Spirit coming down in the form of a dove to again, this blast of air and the booming voice of God. This is my Son in whom I'm pleased. There was no mistaking what's going on right there. This, by the way, is one of the best passages in all of Scripture that gives us a glimpse of the triune God, the whole Trinity all together at one time. God the Son being baptized, God the Father speaks from heaven, God the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. All in the same Scripture right there. It's one of the best in all to illustrate that relationship. So now, that having happened, and again, what just an incredible scene of power and awe that it must have happened right there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have Jesus immediately, essentially, coming up out of the water and heading off into the wilderness. Like immediately. Nothing happens in between. And what's he do in the wilderness? But he's tempted by Satan, right? But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have him immediately doing that. Think about if you're there at the scene. Again, I'm trying to paint this picture of how incredible this scene would have been to watch it happen. Jesus comes up, you see all this, you hear all this, and you're going, this has got to be the Messiah. And Jesus comes out of the water and goes, peace out, see you later. And he leaves. Not Scripture, by the way. That's my interpretation. Where was the smiting of our enemies? Where was the boldly going in and slaying the entire Roman army who's oppressing the people? Where are all these things that we thought the Messiah was going to do? He comes up out of the water, he's confirmed by God, and he immediately leaves. What would your heart have done if you were one of the thousands being baptized and you're seeing this? Mark 1, 12 and 13 says, immediately the Spirit brought him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days. Being tempted by Satan, he was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. That's all the detail that Mark gives us, but we know there's a lot more, right? Many of us have heard those stories, and Matthew gives it to us. Matthew 4, 1, first verse in chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was the whole purpose that the Spirit led him out there. It wasn't an accident that happened while he was there. That's why he went. And after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Anybody? Yeah. Luke 4:1 says it the exact same way, the exact same account. Notice two things about this short interaction here, and they're so typical of how Satan operates. Number one, the moment that you step into God's will and start to fulfill what he has for you, his calling, the moment you do that, Satan is going to immediately try to take that from you. He's going to immediately try. If you remember when you first gave your heart to the Lord, or maybe you know somebody who did not immediately after or very close thereafter, you start going through some trials that you never thought you'd ever go through. It always happens that way. That's how the devil works. He's going to try and derail you before you even get going. And the second thing, he doesn't come to tempt us when we're at our best. When we're all prayed up and we're feeling good and we're surrounded by friends and we're in church and we're worshiping God and we're strong and we're doing all the things, that's not when he comes. He will come when you're at your weakest. He'll wait for you to have that bad day. He'll wait for you to have that argument with your spouse at home, and then the whole day he's just going to pound away at you. He'll wait for you to be sick and weak, and then he'll come at you. He'll wait for you to be hungry. He'll wait for you to be separated from the flock, alone. That's when he'll come at you. That's what Satan does. And he does that very same thing with Jesus here. Now, Matthew and Luke both agree exactly on Jesus' experience there. And Luke doesn't expand much on the heavens opening like a dove, the booming voice of God. He doesn't expand much on that because it really doesn't fit the story that Luke is trying to tell. Luke is trying to show that the Messiah can identify with the common man. He goes through trials just like we do. So we're going to use Matthew's account here when we talk about it. Matthew 4:3, and the tempter, that's Satan, came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Remember, Jesus is hungry. It's been 40 days since he's eaten anything. That would be kind of tempting. Like, you know, you're right. I could have all the bread I want right now. He immediately gets Jesus where he was going to be vulnerable. But Jesus quotes scripture to immediately counter what Satan says. Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That's a quote from Deuteronomy. And Jesus immediately shuts down what Satan is trying to trick him into doing. But Satan's persistent. Failing in that attempt, he tries another way. Matthew 4:5, then the devil took him along the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle, he's standing on top. So he takes him in the spirit to Jerusalem. He's standing on the very top of the temple and he's looking out at all these things. And now he's using scripture again, Matthew 4:6. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will give his angels orders concerning you. And on their hands they will lift you up so that you do not strike your foot against a stone. That's a combination of Psalm 91 and Deuteronomy 6. He's tempting Jesus. He says, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you just jump off of here? You're not going to get hurt, right? That'll prove to everybody that you're the Messiah. But in context, if you look at Psalm 91 and Deuteronomy 6, we're not going to, but in that context, look it up on your own. They're meant to challenge us to trust in the Lord. not to tempt us. It's a fine difference, yes, but Satan's taking that and saying, hey, why don't you not trust in that, and why don't you challenge him and prove that what Scripture says is true? Jesus is not taking that bait. He corrects Satan's twisting of the meaning. Matthew 4:7, Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We've seen the results of people not trusting in what the Lord said, right? Not having doubts, but not trusting. We've seen how that turns out, and it's not always well. Satan's still not willing to give up, so he tries one more time. Matthew 4:8, again, the devil took him along to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. That's a bold test right there. He's skipping right to the end. Jesus said to him, go away, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, bringing Scripture right back to him. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to serve him. Okay, that's the end of that interaction that we see. But that brings to mind a question for me, and I just want to ask you, why did Jesus go along with Satan's game? Jesus had to know that Satan was trying to get him to stumble. So why didn't he just say, away from me? So like, let's skip to the last part. Away from me, Satan. Why did he go through all those things? Anybody have any thoughts? It's just us here. You're not even going out online, right? Yeah. That's exactly it. That's exactly it. Roseanne said to show us how to respond to the enemy when he comes to us. That's exactly it. Jesus could have just, first of all, he could have just pulled the God card to begin with and just have put Satan into dust right there. God can do that anytime he wants to. But he didn't. He did it, and he went along with it to show us that we can be tempted by Satan and we can counter his temptations by sticking to the word. This is why it's so important to me that we know the word. Not that we can memorize every scripture in the world. If you could come out with that when somebody's coming at you, then that's awesome. But to be able to at least hear a lie and go, that's not true. Hear a lie and go, you're not applying that scripture correctly. That's not how it works. That will save us from many of these temptations. And Jesus did that to show us that after having received the approval from his Father, immediately going to begin his ministry, he's going to be tempted, just like we will be. And the way that we fight that is to know the word of God and not give in to the lies of Satan. We need to assume that every word that comes out of Satan's mouth is a lie. And so if you hear it, we start there. That's a lie. Now, how is it a lie, or why is it a lie? We can talk about that, but it's a lie. We're going to talk more about that in a few minutes. Following his trials and temptations in the desert, Jesus returns to the Jordan River. So he comes back and starts then gathering his disciples right there. This is something that creates a little confusion sometimes too. John's gospel gives us the most detail on the interactions that Jesus has with John the Baptist and the disciples there, but it also creates some confusion. And I'll try and be as quick as I can, and to the point anyway, and say this. This is a point where we see the issue of John not being considered one of the synoptic gospels. John's kind of the outlier, right? It's a little bit different in its approach. His purpose, John's purpose, was to prove that Jesus was one with the Father. That was basically his purpose. It was not to be comprehensive in everything it talked about. It's not to be chronological. It's not to list every single miracle that Jesus performed or every interaction that he had. It was to prove that one point. So, with that in mind, as Jesus approaches from being out in the desert, this time John the Baptist sees him from coming, and he calls out. John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's an amazing statement in itself, but I want you to notice, did you catch the first few words, the first three words, the next day. The next day from what? If you just read it, if you're just reading John's gospel, you're going to think that Jesus was baptized and then he went and slept for a while or had dinner or something and then came back the next day and started the rest of this. That's what John's gospel leads you to believe. We're going to talk about it. Jesus testifies, or John testifies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is important. John 1:30-31, John the Baptist says, after seeing Jesus, the Lamb of God, he says, this is he in behalf of whom I said, after me is coming a man who has proved to be my superior because he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but so that he would be revealed to Israel, I came baptizing in water. He's basically just confirming that Jesus, this is the Messiah that I was sent for. That would have mattered to the people watching because John the Baptist was kind of a big deal at that point. He was a bigger deal to all those people than Jesus was. They knew him and his mission much better. So proving what happened to Jesus was not some mass hallucination, maybe for the benefit of the people that were there in the following days. If you read the gospel account, it was probably about 41 days. But to John, it was the next day. John 1:32-34, John testified, saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. And I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit spoke to John the Baptist and says, that's him. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So he's saying it flat out. There is no doubt, there is no question. The Spirit of God spoke to John the Baptist and confirmed that this was the Messiah. But now the next verse again from John, not John the Baptist, John the gospel writer, seems to add more to the confusion. John 1:35-37, next couple verses. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. He says it again. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So if you're just reading John's gospel, it makes it seem that Jesus hung around the Jordan River area. Maybe they had a snack bar or something, I don't know. Hung around the Jordan area after being baptized and then immediately started picking his disciples the next day. If you just read John's gospel, you might think that. It goes right from Jesus being baptized to choosing his disciples. No mention of the gospel of the desert temptations at all. John doesn't even mention that. He just skips right over it. Again, if this is one of those things that you want to study, study it out and see for yourself what the Spirit shows you in this. Here's what the Spirit showed me. Is it possible that John simply picks up when he says the next day, he picks that up after the 40 days after Jesus returns? So Jesus goes out into the desert for 40 days. He comes back. John the Baptist sees him coming, says, behold, the Lamb of God. And the next day, this happened. And the next day, this happened. It could be that. It might not be that. That's what the Spirit showed me. In fact, I looked up the Greek word for the next day, thinking it would like show me some amazing thing like it often does. And what it means is in the Greek, it means the following day. No help there whatsoever. But the answer, I think, if we look at the answer just lies in the purpose of John's gospel. It was written to focus on Jesus' divinity, his role as the Son of God, his eternal nature. It emphasizes his relationship with God the Father. That was the point. Documenting Jesus' temptation and his trials in the desert was not important to that narrative. Right? So he didn't get it wrong. He didn't deny that it happened. It was not a contradiction. It was not an error. What it was omitting an event that didn't fit the story that John was telling. Right? All it was. That's all it was. Another, a better question that I had doing this is, Ever wonder why John the Baptist didn't drop what he was doing and follow Jesus at that moment and become his first disciple? Wouldn't that have made sense? I've spent my whole life waiting for you. Here you are. I've got proof and confirmation that you are the Messiah. Let's go. I'll follow you anywhere. But he doesn't. You ever ask yourself that question? John the Baptist had a very specific mission, and that was to herald the arrival of the coming Messiah, to make the people ready for that. It wasn't to follow Jesus and be a disciple. In fact, in John 3:30, later, we'll get there, John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He's saying, I need to be out of the way. In other words, if I would have just followed him from that point on, I'd have been a distraction. My disciples would have started arguing, or what, with Jesus' disciples, they argued enough amongst each other anyway. It would have been a distraction. People would have been following me and not listening to Jesus. He had to stay away from Jesus. His job was finished. He did it. And we know that because at some point, very nearly after Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist is put into prison. We know that. Luke 3:18 to 20. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Now, this is a little glimpse of a story we're going to talk about later. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him regarding Herodias, his brother's wife, and regarding all the evil things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So we'll talk about that later. Mark 1:14 talks about it. Matthew 4 talks about it. We're going to go into that story a little bit later. If you want to look at more in depth on that interaction with Herod and Herodias and John the Baptist, read Matthew 14 or Mark 6. All three synoptic gospels, right, the ones that are telling a story from the same point of view anyway, agree that it was pretty much immediately after Jesus came back from the desert that John the Baptist gets arrested. John's gospel doesn't mention that at all. It doesn't fit the story that he's trying to tell. Next week, we're going to talk about Jesus choosing his disciples. But here's our conclusion. Time to wrap this up. What can we learn from this chunk of scripture that we can apply to our lives today? Anybody have any ideas? Okay, I'll read my notes then. Number one, I think, that we can apply to our lives today, maybe not number one in terms of importance, public approval of a father is important for their children. Public approval in front of everyone. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. We're told that all of Jerusalem came out to witness or to be baptized, and while they were there, they witnessed what happened with Jesus, including spies and priests that were sent from the Pharisees to come out and tell me what's going on out here. They would have all witnessed this supernatural spectacle of Jesus receiving the Father's approval. They would have all seen that. And then, of course, with that approval, he was able to immediately go out in the desert and withstand everything that Satan was throwing at him. So the bottom line, if you have children, they need their father's approval. They need it. It's not something you can just say, well, I let you live under my roof, so clearly I'm okay with you. They need your approval. The second one, Satan will attack you when you're weakest. We already talked about it, but notice Satan didn't confront Jesus the moment he was baptized. He didn't come up out of the water, have the dove come down, have the voice of God giving approval, and then Satan's immediately tempting him. Why? Because that was as strong as he was ever going to be. He was strong. He had his father's approval. He's ready to go. Satan didn't do that. He waited until he was weak and tired, and he'll do the same to us. So what we can take in our lives today is when you are at your weakest. Again, when you've lost your job, you've had a bad day at work, you're sick for some reason, you've had an argument with your wife, whatever it is, when you are weakest, you need to be extra vigilant. By that I mean pray extra. Don't let Satan come in and start lying to you, because that's when he's ready to do it. The third thing, Jesus went through all his trials and temptations without ever once, I call it pulling the God card. He didn't ever do that. That's why he didn't avoid Satan's game. He does that to prove that it's possible for us. Remember, Satan was all God, but when he was on earth, he was all human, subject to all the pains.
Jesus was all God.
That's what I meant.
Yeah, that's what I have to yell out there.
What did I say?
Satan.
Good thing it's not going out online.
Jesus was
all God, but also human. Okay. Scripture in Hebrews 4:15, it tells us the reason. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. The next verse says, therefore, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace. We can approach the throne of mercy with confidence when we know that we're not hiding our sin. How many times do people say, I don't want to go to church because everybody's up in my business. I don't want to go to church because whatever reason they come up with. Most often, it's because they know they're not living the way that they ought to be, and they're convicted by it, and they're going to feel judged. So they just don't come. All you have to do is repent and be forgiven. If we as Christians could get that message out to people, repent and be forgiven, I think we'd fill up our building. Anyway, unfortunately, some Christians are quick to give that impression that you have to have your stuff together before you can come to church. That is not true. So finally then, to answer the very last question I have, why did Jesus need to be baptized anyway? Because remember, he was sinless and had no need to repent of anything. So why did Jesus need to be baptized? John the Baptist had both the priestly credentials and he also had prophetic credentials and the mission to herald the Messiah. Now, John the Baptist was not a priest. However, he came from the lineage of Aaron. Aaron was the priestly line. And what, if you remember what Aaron's line, the priestly line of Aaron, what was their job? One of their biggest jobs was to prepare the sacrifice. Prepare the sacrifice on behalf of the people of Israel. And so John the Baptist, being from that lineage, and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he's fulfilling the highest calling of his lineage, of his tribe. He's not a priest, but that's what the lineage of Aaron was made for, to prepare the sacrifice on behalf of the people. Isaiah 53:5-6, it's my last scripture, then we'll wrap it up. He was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for all well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall upon him. So to answer the question, why did Jesus have to be baptized? He didn't. He also didn't have to die on a cross in our place. He did it to express his love for all of mankind. That includes you. And for that, he deserves our highest praise. Let's pray. Father God, I am so thankful. I'm so thankful that we have your promises to rely on. Your promises when we are struggling, your times when we are down. We can know that the enemy is going to come after us, and yet we have your promise and your example in your son Jesus that we can stand against what the enemy will throw at us. We can do it without sinning if we follow the example of Jesus. And when we fail, you forgive. You are quick to forgive. So help us, Lord, to be quick to forgive. Help us to look at people who don't have their stuff together and invite them to come and taste and see that you are good. Help us to not judge others the way we don't want to be judged. None of us could stand up against that kind of judgment, and yet we so freely give it to others. Help us, Lord. We repent of having judgmental hearts that turn people away from you. And we thank you that your son Jesus gave it all for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to take communion now. I think everybody here recognizes, I recognize everybody, so we know how to do communion. We'll have two stations. Michael and Rhonda, would you mind? Completely forgotten the hubbub to ask you. But we'll go ahead and do that now. Listen to the worship. If you need to just sit in your seat and listen and think about the message and pray and prepare your heart before you come up and take communion, then do that. Take all the time that you need. But let's listen to worship and let it just soak in how good God is and how worthy of our praise he is. Amen? Thanks, guys.